I'm going to make this easy on myself, and we're going to start with a quick game. Okay? It's going to be a finish the quote type game. I've only got a couple of examples because my brain stopped working when I was trying to do this. But we'll start with an easy one. To be or not to be? Oh, I'm so glad people knew. Let's try a slightly geeky one because I know there's a couple of in here. With great power comes... Thank you. Do or do not? Do or do not? There's a Star Wars one. Mal, please. Do. There is no try. It was close enough. I knew I should have missed that one off. Okay, let's try a song lyric or two. Let's start with another easy one. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that... Okay, and I don't know why this was the only song that came to mind, but there she was, just walking down the street singing. Okay, that's why I wanted to do that one, just to hear everyone say that. What I find amazing is the amount of things that we can remember like that. We can have song lyrics from hundreds of different songs in our heads at any one time. It doesn't matter how long it's been since you last heard the song. As soon as you hear the first line or as soon as the music comes on, I don't know if anyone else finds this, you can sing along. Mostly, anyway. But the amount of song lyrics, the amount of movie quotes, how many can we remember if we're asked? It doesn't matter how long it's been. I'm quite good with TV and movies as well. I used to spend my train journeys up to work just watching movies in my head because I could remember them so well. But I'll be honest, I am terrible at remembering Bible passages, and I don't see why there should be a difference, but there is. I've tried a lot of times to memorize passages, and there's a few that I can get, but I can't make most of them stick. You know, there's some Christians who you can talk to and they'll drop in word for word a Bible passage and tell you exactly the chapter and verse that it came from in the middle of a conversation when they haven't even prepped for it. You know people like that? Does anyone else sort of get jealous about that? But I'll tell you one thing. There's one passage that I do know which isn't, you know, one of their very short ones like Jesus Wept or one of the T-shirt slogans that we get like John 3:16. It's actually 5 whole verses long. And thank you. Thank you. And I bet pretty much everyone here will know it word for word as well. And not just people in churches, but people outside the churches. People who aren't Christians know this. I've seen it in TV. I've seen it in films. It was in Spider-Man, of all things. Cliff Richard wrote a song just using the lyrics from this verse. So it's pretty much everywhere. And because it's everywhere, that's why I want to look at it today. Because when you get so used to something, it's very hard to look at it objectively. Does that make sense? It's like those song lyrics. We can sing along quite happily when we're in the car or in the shower, but it doesn't mean that we actually understand the words of the song. It doesn't mean that we're engaged with the meaning of the song. We're just repeating the words on autopilot. So how often, when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, which is what we're doing, hope that was kind of clear by the fact that it's on the newsletter and everything else. How often do we start with something like, Our Father who art in heaven? I hope this guy isn't going to speak for very long this morning. Got chicken in the oven. Forgot to put the chips on. What time does Tesco close on a Sunday anyway? Got the kids coming round. Where was he up to? Forever and ever. Amen. I'm so glad there's people laughing and it's not just me. It's very easy to slip into autopilot when we know something too well. And that's why I want to look at it, just to start afresh and look at it and try to break it down a bit. One of the most useful things I've ever done in my own prayer life was take this prayer and break it down bit by bit, just so I could focus on each individual part and pray with detail. And it kept me focused on what I was saying, or what I was thinking rather than just what I was saying. So we start with Jesus. Mark, can we have the verses up on the board, please? I've gone really retro. I've got a new King James Bible with me. Wasn't expecting that, but okay. So, but when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they will think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. I'm going to start with that bit. So we start with Jesus, and it's during the Sermon on the Mount, and this is just after he's given instructions on how to please God. And then he turns the conversation to prayer. But one of the first things he did is echo what he just said about pleasing God. It was about not acting like the hypocrites who speak for their own glory, but it's all about being humble before God. The hypocrites that he talks about here were the people who prayed loudly in public so people could hear them and they could see how pious they're being. The ones who used fancy language and spoke for hours and hours trying to impress all the people around them. They're the ones who were preaching for a human audience and were aiming for human glory and human respect. They were play-acting, essentially. They're Greek Hippocrates. Again, no Greek philosophers or language students in the room. I'm making up this pronunciation. But Hippocrates, it basically meant an actor, someone who was reading from a script. And it's from a human audience. This is the type of things that impresses us. It doesn't necessarily impress God. And that's why one of the lines in this was, "Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward." Their reward is human respect and human adoration. But God isn't as easily pleased as we are. And he doesn't want the big and brash declarations like that. Jesus tells us that when we pray, we are to do so in private, in the secret. The prayers that he wants from us, the prayers that please him, are the smaller and more intimate prayers, when there's no one watching and there's no need to impress. Jesus tells us that the first thing we need to do when we come to pray is to be humble and to be honest. And let's be fair, Jesus knows what would please God better than anyone else would. He tells us about the heathens in this translation, or the Gentiles in that translation, who like to use vain repetitions. The ones who think God will be impressed by how long they can pray for. And it's very telling that this, in Jesus' perfect prayer, 25 verses long. It's very simple, it's very straight, and again, it's honest. God isn't impressed by how much we say or how we say it, about how fancy the words are that we can use. It's about the heart that we have when we turn to him. Now, one of the reasons it doesn't matter about the words that we use is because God already knows what we want, what we need. And that's one of the ways, I think, one of the ways it comes in handy when we're speaking in tongues during prayer is when he knows what we need, but we can't formulate the words ourselves. I believe that one of the purposes for tongues is to fill that gap when we can't come up with the words ourselves. He said, struggling for the words to use. At least it was ironic. Obviously, there's other ways that tongues can be used as well, and we have to be careful. In large group prayer, tongues can also be used like that, but we're supposed to have someone interpret them. I'm not going to get into tongues quite this morning. But by yourself, it becomes a way of talking to God when you're struggling. Now, the bit that comes next, the Father knowing what you need before you ask him, that used to really give me problems. In lines of, why do you need to bother praying if God already knows what you're going to say? Does anyone else used to have that? Thank you. It used to give me a lot of headaches and it gave me trouble until I realised what the point of the prayer is. It's not coming up to God and with a shopping list and saying, I want this and this and this and this. It's not about what we need or what we want. It's not about getting the job promotion or passing your driving test. It's about pleasing God. That's the heart of the prayer. And that's why it's important that we pray, even if God already knows what we're going to ask for. It's all about building a relationship with God. It's like, I love my brother and sister, but what kind of relationship would I have with them if I never pick up the phone and call them, or if I never email them, or if I never visit them? I'm going to have to phone Emma and Luke after this, aren't I? What kind of relationship could you have with your husband or wife if you never spoke to them? Prayer is about building that relationship up with God. It's one of the ways that we speak to him. We speak to him through prayer, through our singing and worship, and through our daily living, living like Christians do. That's half of the relationship. The other half is reading the Bible and hearing back from him
We hear through him, or hear from him through the Bible, through messages, and through prayer. Prayer is the two-way communication for all these. So prayer is massively important. And the other thing, a friend of mine went to Word Alive last year, the year before, I'm not entirely sure, and said there was gave me an illustration about this. Two people were talking about, why do we need to pray if God already knows what we are asking for? And the guy said, do you believe that God has predetermined the day we're going to die? I said, well, yeah, of course. I said, then why do you bother eating if you know that God's going to sustain you until that day? Okay, fair point. There's no answer for that, is there? We pray, we eat, because it's how we keep our bodies going. And we pray because it's how we keep our spirits going. So, in this manner, therefore, we pray. I found three different ways that we can look at that in this manner, therefore, prayer. The first is how we normally use this. It's that we recite it in the words that he taught us. And I love that. I love the way that things like this prayer spoken around the world, or when we take communion, taken in every church in every land, it connects us as a worldwide fellowship. I love the fact that there's some things which bind us all together as a global Christian fellowship. And of course, I love the fact that it brings the church together and brings us all into unity at the same time as well. It is the perfect prayer. And it is beautiful to see people say it together, as long as, like I said earlier, we don't take it for granted. The second is that we use the spirit of this prayer, as Jesus taught us. That when we pray, we humble ourselves before God, and that we approach him like loving children. That we pray, that we speak plainly and simply to him, and that we focus on worshipping him as much as we are asking for his blessings. That's the spirit of prayer that we see Christ use later in the Bible, like when he's praying in Gethsemane for himself and for the disciples and for the rest of the Christian world. Oh, fellowship world. And when he's crying out on the cross, he prays simply and honestly. No deals, no petitions. He's not trying to bargain anything. He's just being humble and honest. And that's the spirit that we should enter prayer in. The third way is what I'm trying to develop this morning, is that we use this prayer as a template for our prayers. But the opening, which begins in worship and praise, is how prayer should begin. It's how our service began this morning. It's why we chose very specifically songs like Indescribable and All Heaven Declares. It's our approach to worshipping God and entering the right frame of mind to come to him on bended knee and just glorify him. That's how prayer starts when this one starts. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is an act of worship. So the prayer starts with Our Father, which is a reminder of the relationship that he has with us. And when it says Our, it's a reminder of the fact that we are all fellowship together as well. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 64 and Exodus 4:22, I was going to put these on a PowerPoint. I ran out of time, sorry. In the Old Testament, God describes himself as the Father of Israel and says, this is Israel, my firstborn son. But here, and later in the Bible, Jesus uses a new way to address him. And it's not just Father, Sir kind of thing. It's the Abba Father. It's the Daddy. At the very least, a loving and respectful, this is my Father. Does that make sense? That's when Jesus started using this, and that's what became popular through the rest of the Bible and through our time, is approaching him like we can approach our dads rather than someone far off. That relationship changed because of Christ. In Romans 8, Paul writes that we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And again in Galatians 4, he mentions that we are adopted, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves but sons, and therefore heirs of God through Christ. We are children of God, not only because he created us, but because he has adopted us. Through his grace and mercy, we are saved, and we are set aside as heirs of the kingdom. Even the fact that the prayer starts with Our, like I say, reminds us that we are part of a fellowship, a family. It is incredible that he would do that for us. If you think about it, there's no wonders that the prayer starts with praising him. Because what else could you do to someone who's done that? One of my favourite examples of worship is the recording of Dr. S.M. Lockridge. Has anyone heard of the That's My King video? Some nodding. Should we put it on to remind you? Put it on to remind you? I did pass the video on. It's just a 3-minute outpouring of all the wonderful things that Jesus is. 3 minutes of crying out his name and his glory. And that's what I think prayer should begin with, is that unbound worship and that absolute outpouring and outcrying of worship and glory. I especially love the bit where he says, I wish I could describe them to you. Because that doesn't even begin to cover us. So the first part of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, is an acceptance of that type of thing. The word hallow means to separate and make holy. It's an acknowledgement that he is God, he is our Father. It's not a name, it's not a speech to be taken lightly. We approach him with love and awe and respect. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Again, the focus is on God and not ourselves. Here we pray for his plans for the world, and everyone should hear the word and confess that he is God. He wants everyone to hear the good news and be set free by it. And here, we pray for that to happen. But for the prayer to be sincere, we also pledge to be part of it. We can't just sit back and pray and do nothing about it. Our role as Christians is to bring the kingdom of God to fruition and to reach the unsaved. We're praying here that others can recognize, love, and respect our Lord. For other voices to be added to this prayer, so that all might believe and honour his name. This prayer is a promise to work for him, because we are his agents in the world. How can we pray for the kingdom, for his kingdom to come, and not work to help that happen? People are saved through us, through our interactions and conversations with them. Jesus sent us to go forth and make disciples. That is how the kingdom shall come on earth. We have to put our own agendas aside and work together for him. We're praying that he is accepted as Lord by the people of the world, not just those in heaven. There's a few ways of looking at the next part. Give us today our daily bread. Now, on the assumption that we're not just praying for a loaf of bread, that's slightly more deep than that. I've had a look through the Bible for where this, as a metaphor, might come from. It could be literal, of course. Praying for the basics to keep us alive and healthy during the day. This is the first of the petitions in the prayer that are about us and not God. And it's a very humble place to start. Lord, keep me alive for one more day. The fact that it even says give us just reminds us about how dependent we are on him and that we owe only life because he gives us what we need. But the idea of daily bread has always reminded me of the story of Exodus in chapter 16, in the manna in the wilderness. When Moses led the Hebrews out of Egypt, they began to starve, but God called down bread from heaven to sustain them. I'm just going to read a bit from Exodus. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer per each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more and some less. When they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it until morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, because they had a habit of doing that. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, each man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted away. Those were the rules for that daily bread. It had to be renewed each day. It couldn't be held over, well, not until the Sabbath anyway. And when praying for our daily bread now, this would remind us of the need to do so daily, that we need regular top-ups of our connection to God, that we need constant renewing of our reliance on him, that we need to remember that we rely on him, that without this gift, the Hebrews would have starved, and we are just as needy, we are just as precarious in our need for his support. As a symbol, bread is used elsewhere in Jesus' ministry as well, when he fed the 5,000. with just a handful of scraps, he fed legions of people. And while I don't think that's necessarily what the prayer is referring to, it's still a useful reminder that we should share out what we do have. Our daily bread can be spread out. Our daily bread, the thing that sustains us during the day, the thing that keeps us connected to God, is something that we can share out to other people. And we'll never run out of that. And of course, he used it at the Last Supper as well. When he broke the bread at their table and said, "This is my body, broken for you." If we have that in mind when we pray this part, we're asking for our daily bread. It becomes our asking for more understanding about Jesus. There's one kind of bread that sustains us physically, but this bread, the one that we share in communion, is the one that sustains our souls. It's just as important, if not more so, to pray for our daily renewal of our spirits, our connection to God, and our relationship to Christ, than it is to have food put on our tables. Then we come to the difficult bit, the forgiveness. Because we can't talk about forgiveness without talking about sin. And that is a very big discussion, which we'll have to do another time. But put it this way. Imagine all of the sins that you make in a single week. Imagine the big ones, yes, but also the little ones. The sins of deed and the sins of thought. The sins of action and of inaction. All those times in the week that you missed the mark, where you didn't quite act the way that you know you should have. Imagine writing them all down on a sheet of paper. The time that you were angry with the car that cut you up on the road. The time that you thought you could get away with something at work because no one was looking and you were kind of tired and you had a good excuse. The time that you saw a pretty girl in the street and let your mind wander. All of these tiny little things that we do. Imagine them written down on a sheet of paper, however big that sheet might be. And God gives you a deal. He'll tear up that sheet, but on one condition. On the other side of that bit of paper are all the sins that have been made against you. The guy who cut you up on the road, the student who frustrates you so much, the mother who pestered you, the wife who betrayed you, the brother who left with your wife, the girl who got the job instead of you, the man who lies about you, the people who bring in guns. All of it, the big stuff and the little stuff. God will tear up that sheet with your sins on, but that means tearing up the list of grievances against us as well. That's what it says, forgive us as we forgive others. And later, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. That's a big ask, isn't it? I've been reading some C.S. Lewis this past year. It's C.S. Lewis across a year, so it hasn't taken me that long to get through one book. And there was quite an extended look at forgiveness back in August. And C.S. Lewis is writing things like, "When I ask God to forgive, what I really mean is I ask him to excuse me. It's like, I'm sorry I did that. It wasn't my fault. Of course I got angry. That's human nature. He started it. God made me that way." We try to wriggle out of things by giving excuses instead of just saying, "This is what I did." Forgiving sin is, yes, you did that, but I accept your apology. I will never use it against you, and nothing will change in our relationship. That's forgiveness, and that's what we want. What we're usually asking for, or what we usually are willing to offer other people, is, "I accept that you didn't mean it, you couldn't help it, you weren't to blame, but I'm probably not going to trust you again for a while." If there's no blame, then there's nothing to forgive. And we keep trying to put ourselves into that box where, I don't need forgiving for my sins, it wasn't my fault. We look for excuses in our own behaviour. But it's hard to see the deeds of other people as excusable. We see those as sins and as grievances much more readily than we'll see our own. Lewis pointed out that most of our actions are somewhere in between, that there's some extenuating circumstances that might be excused away, but there's also a sin at the core of it. That there is something to apologise for and there is something to be readily excused for. But we're so anxious to point out to God how willing we are to forgive the small bit, the excusable bit, that we forget that we've not fully forgiven the greater bit. We go away thinking we've repented, when all we've done is satisfied ourselves with the quality of our excuses. He then pointed out that God, obviously, is very well aware of where the excusable bits are and where the sins are and where they meet. And we have to remember, when we pray, we have to trust that he'll overlook the extenuating circumstances, if there are any. He knows better than we do what is in our control and what isn't. Lewis suggests that when we get to heaven and look back, we might find ourselves, remember ourselves, making excuses for the things that we've already been forgiven, but ignoring the fact that they're ones that we do need to atone for. If that makes sense. We have to trust in God's judgment, and then he will excuse us. What we really need to take to him is the other bit, the sin. That's the key to forgiveness, and it's confessing them. So we spend a lot of time trying to justify our actions or excusing them or trying to prove our case like we're in a court or something. But that isn't forgiveness. Forgiveness is looking at the sin that's left over after all excuses have been taken account of. With no excuses, no allowances, and just seeing the sin in all of its dirt and horror and malice and meanness and looking past it anyway. And Lewis suggests that it's because we have such a hard time truly believing in forgiveness of our sins. It's a very hard concept to grasp that all of this meanness and malice will actually be just overlooked. We find it very hard to believe that sometimes. But if we truly believed, then we will stop making excuses. We will stop trying to wiggle our way out of things. We just confess them, and he shreds the paper. When it comes to forgiving others, we have to work on that same principle. Truly forgive, not just to excuse others' actions, but to accept the horrible and mean core of the action and still forgive it. James tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So when Jesus tells us to pray for God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, he isn't suggesting that God is the one that leads us into temptation or tempts us. It's the lack of God that causes troubles. This part of the prayer is a plea to keep us focused on him, because that's the only way we have to avoid sin. There's a few places in the Bible that suggest the tools we have to help protect us from evil, but my favourite is this bit from Ephesians. "Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." It's a great image, isn't it, wearing all this and using the Bible as your weapon against evil. Our protection against evil, very clearly said here, includes the Word, the Bible, and the act of prayer. They are the things that will protect, lead us away from evil and keep us from temptation. Now, this last bit of the prayer, the doxology, is a little bit unusual. The rest of the prayer is echoed in Luke chapter 11. But Luke omits this bit, that "for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever." That's not in Luke. And there's a bit of debate about whether it was stuck into Matthew after he'd written this. I'm not entirely sure where that came, how that all fits together. All it does is remind me of a bit in a comedy routine I saw, which I'm afraid I'm going to have to share now. I was watching this a while back, and it was a guy went to a wedding in Ireland between a Catholic and a Christian. In Ireland, that's a mixed marriage. The groom's family and friends were all on one side, and the bride's all on the other. And when the priest asked everyone to stand up and repeat the Lord's Prayer, they did. And they all did it in perfect unison, because everyone in the world knows this, like I said, until this bit. So half of the room, "Deliver us from evil. Amen." Sits down. And as one, stop and turn, when the other half is saying, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Now it's amen." And sit down. And I couldn't get that out of my head when I was planning this. I like it. I like this doxology, whether it was added in afterwards or not. I like it because it brackets their prayer. And it finishes again with more words of worship and another prayer to powers, to God's power and majesty. So I'll close with, what is the point in everything I've just fired at you because I've just done a sort of whistle stop tour and been slightly nonsensical through most of it, I think. I think this prayer is an amazing piece of scripture and one that I think I took for granted for far too long. Like I said earlier, I used to have problems praying because I didn't understand how to do it or why we do it. And this gives us a structure to work from, and it gives us a spirit to pray in. I think it's interesting that Jesus said this is how to pray, but for the rest of the Bible he doesn't use this template. He doesn't say this prayer again. He uses other ways of praying. This isn't this is the only way you shall ever pray again, because clearly he does. There's prayer alone and there's prayer in groups. There's prayer to glorify God and there's prayer for other people. Jesus prayed for his upcoming trials, and he prayed for the apostles and the rest of the believers in John 17. So we know this prayer isn't the all-inclusive one. This prayer doesn't include a pray for his job, pray for this person list of petitions like we normally use, but they are seen elsewhere in the Bible. What this shows us is a framework and a state of mind. Prayer is about worshipping God and bringing ourselves closer to him. We pray for the people around us, the people in pain around the world right now, and we pray for God's kingdom to come down and reach them. When Christ died, he tore the veil in the temple, and with that act he brought us closer to God than we ever could have imagined, and something that over the past 2,000 years we've gotten used to in a way that we can't really understand what it must have been like beforehand. He brings us closer to God, and prayer is the ultimate expression of that closeness to him. So in the end, I hope what I've done is inspired you to at least think more carefully about this passage when we pray. But more than that, I encourage you to look into other things that we take for granted as well, the other bits of the Bible or the other traditions and the other routines that we have. Look more carefully at them and break them apart, because, like I said, this has helped my prayer life so much by just looking further into it. Mostly, I just hope I've inspired you to pray more. And it seems only fitting to finish by saying, let's pray. Let us do the Lord's Prayer together, but take your time through it. Meditate on the words. Add your own words of worship. Confess your trespasses. And let go of those who have sinned against you. Amen.